Let's turn to Daniel again, shall we? Daniel chapter 10 this morning. We've only got a couple of weeks left, 11, 12, and we're out, okay? So we're finishing up Daniel. You'll remember that the first part of the book of Daniel is about Daniel's life, his story, and that builds credibility because in the last half of the book, we get all of these visions that God gave to him, revelation through angels. And it's very impressive, and we're in that latter portion now. You know, when I first read Tolkien's The Hobbit, I really didn't have the imagination for it. You know, I could say I didn't think it was a very good book, but I know now a little bit later in life that it was I that was the problem, not Tolkien, right? I envisioned hobbits sort of like little blue Smurfs, all right? And I thought, okay, cute story, what's all the fuss about little blue Smurfs and their adventures? And then the Hobbit movie came out as envisioned by Peter Jackson, concept artist John Howe and Alan Lee, and
that's not the Hobbit I read through the first time. That's different. There's a whole lot more going on here.
This is an epic story, and I had missed it. We can have a similar reaction when it comes to angels. You know, I never did, maybe you did, I never fell for those chubby little babies with stubby wings. I never went for that vision, okay? However, I did find the tall Swede with oxyclean choir robe. I thought that was pretty compelling, right? Wow, that's probably what an angel looks like. Look at that golden hair, all right? Well, that seemed good enough when I was young. And I remember reading Frank Peretti's This Present Darkness. It is a novel inspired by the concept of spiritual warfare. And I had sort of the same reaction as I did with The Hobbit. Oh, wow. I misunderstood. I misunderstood what this battle was all about. His vision of hideously deformed spirits vanquished by shining, powerful warriors made me stop and think, wow, maybe I better think twice about what angelic warfare is like. And I think the cover design, the cover artists on their books thought the same way. In the first edition of the book, I couldn't resist, you know me. I'm not sure why they had this large chicken descending on the town in the first edition, but someone said, no, it's spiritual warfare. Spice it up a little bit in the second edition. None of that is as impressive as the scripture itself in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10 is nonfiction. It's nonfiction. It's the real thing. Now, Daniel chapter 10 through 12 form one unit. So far, we've gone chapter by chapter, and we'll continue with that just for the length, but pretty much it's a chapter at a time, and we get to the end of the book, and 10 through 12 are really one piece. And all of chapter 10 is given to the backdrop. We're used to a verse or two that provides the setting for us. But in this case, Daniel chapter 10, the whole chapter sets up the vision that he'll have in chapter 11, which is remarkably detailed. Pray with me through this next week, if you would. In modern fiction terms, this chapter is world-creating. Have you heard that term? World-creating. It invents, or in this case, reveals a world that we might not otherwise be aware of. Maybe we could say worldview creating, because it changes us with an eye-opening vision of what reality is. An eye-opening vision of what reality all around us is. Now, this chapter begs imagination and inference. It does. Some chapters, you read through a chapter of the Bible and you just feel like, wow, that does nothing for me. Chapter 10 will send shivers down your back. And you just start thinking, well, if that's true, then
and you start trying to make inferences. You start trying to conjure up mental images in your mind. And I just want to encourage you to be cautious with that, right? We can use a sanctified imagination, but we don't want that to run amok, all right? Verse 1 gives us an important date and overall theme. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, he's speaking in the third person here, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true, and it was war. It's basically what it says right there. It was a true word, and it's war. And you're going to see that it's chapter 10, there's war. Chapter 11, there's war after war after war after war. And so this really is the theme. Daniel says in stark terms, it's true, and it's war from beginning to end. Now, the third year of Cyrus means that the first wave of Jews had been allowed to return to Jerusalem already. Remember, Daniel was praying for this, remember? And he was reading Jeremiah, and he realized that there's going to be 70 years of captivity. So Daniel, with this little remark, tells us that he has lived all the way through the Babylonian captivity. He was with the first group that was taken from Jerusalem, and here he is, still in Persia, and he says, I'm marking the date because you'll know that the first group, about 50,000 Jews, went back to start to rebuild Jerusalem. The vision concerned a war. He tells us in verses 2 and 3 that Daniel was mourning for 3 weeks. Now, we don't know why, but we can guess. We can venture a guess. We know that because that first group had gone back to Jerusalem, they were starting to rebuild the temple under Nehemiah. All of that work was starting to get done. The foundations were being laid, and it was being done under opposition. All right? Those people who had gone back to Jerusalem weren't just in an insulated place. They were under pressure as they were trying to rebuild. And so maybe that's why. Certainly Daniel in his place in government would have been aware of these things. Maybe that's why he was mourning, because here they are back in the land, back in the capital city, and yet the pressure is still on. So look what Daniel does with his mourning. Let's just mark this for a second, shall we? What does he do with this sadness? He practices self-denial. All right? It's not a full fast, right? He said, I didn't eat any of the choice stuff. I didn't eat any of the fun stuff. I didn't have any of the fried foods. I didn't have any of the milkshakes. I didn't have any of the all that stuff because he was in mourning. Now, I just want to have us reconsider what our typical response is. Things aren't going my way. I feel blue. I feel the pressure. I feel the burden. I need to treat myself, right? I need to treat myself to pick up my spirit. Now, I don't know, maybe going to happen down to DQ and having a blizzard is a good thing occasionally, but I just want to lay this out here and have you consider Daniel did just the opposite. Daniel said, something's not right in my world, and immediately he restricted himself and went before the Lord. Just for your consideration. Now we're to verse 4, Daniel chapter 10, verse 4, and here's where we really want to sink in, okay? On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that's the Tigris River, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great trembling fell on them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone, saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance, okay, chuckle with me a little bit, seniors. Remember, he's 84 or so. He's about 84 years old. My radiant appearance, My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. And then I heard the sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. What a response. This tells us that the universe is populated by awesome, personal, spirit beings which may or may not be seen or recognized. That's just the groundwork here. He met someone who was definitely not an ordinary human being. I dare say that Daniel had met all kinds. Remember, he was at the very top of the Babylon Empire. He was at the very top of the Medo-Persian Empire. I can imagine some of the king's guards in his presence were stunning. I probably would have fainted at the sight of them, right? But he's seen it all, humanly speaking. But when this one stands before him, he's on his face. He's catatonic. He's got nothing left. There's nothing in him that has prepared him for this moment. Man clothed in linen. Who is this? Who is this? We've got a couple of choices here, actually. We actually have a couple of choices. The first choice is that this is the Son of God before his incarnation. This is the second member of the Trinity before his incarnation. Why do you say that? Well, this description sounds very much like Revelation chapter 1, doesn't it? You read Revelation chapter 1 and the person that John saw and also lost strength and fell on his face, and you think, well, that's got to be the same person. Same reaction, same, and many of the same descriptions, that could be the same, very same person. Now, if you take that course, if that's true, then you have to understand that there's a second angel here. Because as we get into the story, we're going to realize that someone here, another angel or the same angel, says, I wanted to come to you 21 days ago, but I was prevented by the prince, a demonic angel of Persia. And if it was the Son of God, I dare say he would not have been prevented. So if you say, well, this person is Jesus before he was a baby, if this is the eternal Son of God, then you have to say, okay, and it gets a little confusing, but there's got to be another angel present, all right? The second option is that this is not the Son of God, but that it is an angel, an angel. If so, his appearance was a special manifestation in accordance with his purpose. Why do I say that? Well, Daniel had seen Gabriel before. He'd been visited by an angel. It's all right? So this wasn't a totally new experience for him. Do you remember stories from Genesis? You remember about Abraham who was visited, right? And those visitors, angelic visitors, had no special appearance. They just look like ordinary Bedouins coming across the plains. It appears from our Bible as a whole that angels can manifest in a number of different ways. They can be very ordinary. Hebrews tells us we should be given to hospitality because being hospitable, some have even entertained angels, right? Those would be ordinary looking beings. And yet other places, angels are fantastic and awe-inspiring. So it appears that they can manifest themselves in different ways. I don't know what to pick, honestly. Decide for yourself. I'm not sure that it is absolutely critical here. I tend to think that it's an angel. I think having more than one present kind of confuses the text for me. I think it's an angel, and why we see him in this regard is because the context is war. I think he's manifesting himself as a divine warrior, and that's why he has this effect. And so when John writes in Revelation about the Son of God in chapter 1 of Revelation, I think he's seeing something very similar. He's seeing there Jesus Christ only manifested as a warrior. And so he's getting sort of the same impression. I don't know. That's hypothetical, all right? But Daniel here has got this stunning vision of a spirit being of some sort. Verse 10, And behold, a hand touched me. All right, so he's down on his face. Behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I've been sent to you. And when he'd spoken the word to me, I stood up trembling. All right, we can draw a little bit more from this. While they are spirit beings, they can interact with the material world and minister to believers. All right, so they are spirit beings. We may see them, we may not see them, we may recognize them, we may not recognize them, but let's not take anything for granted. It's not a completely different plane where the two are never connected. These angelic creatures can move between a spiritual plane and the physical material world. And this one does in this case and ministers to Daniel. I see at least four ways that God has used angels to minister to the saints, to strengthen and encourage us. He's going to talk about this angel, in this case, touching him three times in this passage. Three times the angel touches him to give him enough strength just to receive the revelation. So to strengthen and encourage. Secondly, to protect us. Thirdly, to reveal truth, as we have seen. And fourthly, to intervene in our affairs in response to prayer. We're getting to that right now. So since they can minister, since they can manifest in our material world, again, Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? You may have been ministered to by an angel. It's quite possible. I'd go so far as to say that it's probable, even though you never recognized it, that you were ministered to by an angelic being. Verse 12. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I've become because of your words. Verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. So the angel wanted to come, initiated a visit to Daniel, but was prevented, was resisted, was delayed in a battle of some sort for 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people, the Jews, in the latter days. For the vision, that's chapter 11, is for days yet to come. Mind-blowing. Mind-blowing. Do we get the picture? These are angels in a world-scale war that involves angels and demons on opposing sides and which somehow parallels the course of human history. Now, this introduces the idea of territorial angels and demons who have responsibility for specific geopolitical locations. It's crazy stuff. There was a demon, there was a fallen angel who was opposed to this one visiting Daniel, and he opposed him, and it was a stalemate for 21 days. You see how head-scratching this is? What is going on? Until Michael, who is the prince, the designated protector of the Jews of Israel, we'll see that in chapter 12, until the archangel Michael is sent to assist this angel so that he could carry out his mission. You're going, wow, this introduces all kinds of thoughts and questions. Now, it goes too far to say just how common this is, and there was a fad back in the 90s when people were encouraged to pray against geopolitical principalities, you know, and bind them so that the gospel could go forward. And the Bible never encourages us to do that. Never. Never once. Jesus talked about demons, fallen angels often, and he never encouraged such a practice. Paul, of course, was a missionary going from city to city. He never practiced that sort of a thing. So I think that's going too far. Nevertheless, our minds are blown by the concept of this universal scale war in the heavenlies. This prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now, just to make this really, really simple, practical, the obvious, or the question that pops into mind, can angels fail or to be defeated in their mission? The implication here is that if Michael wouldn't have come, this angel couldn't have carried out his mission. It would have ended in a stalemate. So you start thinking, what is going on here? The sovereign God, outside of time, responds to Daniel's prayer and says, I'm going to send an angel. But that angel doesn't immediately carry out his mission. He gets into a fight. And for 21 days, it's just a stalemate. And then did Michael see this and go, whoa, I got to get in there? Or was he sent? There's so much I don't understand. Just what has taken place. But we're certainly given this. We're given the impression that this is a real, real battle. It's not just a staged sort of thing. It's real conflict with consequences. I find it interesting. Here in Daniel, spiritual warfare is on the cosmic level, isn't it? We're told about the prince of Persia who is contending with this angel. So it's one fallen angelic being who is somehow in charge of maybe legions of other fallen angels. I don't know. But his direct responsibility is associated with this area. All right? In the New Testament epistles, we get no new information about angelic princes of geopolitical realms. That whole idea is just gone. Nowhere in the epistles does it talk about that. In fact, it's not the macro perspective. In the New Testament, we get its micro spiritual warfare. It talks about your fight. Forget about the prince of Persia now. Let's talk about your spiritual battle, the Apostle Paul says. And I'll come back to that in just a second. But listen, then when we get to the book of Revelation, boom, we're back on the big scale. So, Old Testament, especially Daniel, global spiritual warfare. New Testament, local, individual, personal. And then back in Revelation, now listen, Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Now, war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. And now you know that's not just, we're not working out a drama. It's not an act. It is a fight. It is a fight. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And that corresponds, we'll see this in 2 weeks, directly with Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, Daniel is given this prophecy, this revelation. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as there have never been since there was a nation till that time. So Daniel chapter 12, Daniel is told Michael is going to lead the war to end all wars in the spiritual heavenlies. And then in Revelation, John picks up that theme with his revelation, says, sure enough, here it is. Here it is. Here's exactly what had been told to Daniel. Here's the point. It turns out that the struggles we face are only half the battle. The struggles you and I face, even the little things like something in the hen house at 4:30 in the morning, like disobedient dogs and inconsiderate neighbors, all of those things. And by the way, no, I don't think my neighbor Andrew is possessed. That's not my point. right? I'm just saying that when he is inconsiderate of his neighbors, I'm tempted, right? He didn't tempt me. He's just mowing his lawn. But I'm tempted, and that temptation likely came from a force outside of natural forces. And I've got to be prepared. I've got to realize. I've got to be aware of this battle that is taking place. Angels minister to you and I. Fallen angels oppose us. Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against Andrew and his dog Sparky. We don't wrestle against the raccoon in the hen house. No. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So just as the angels assist us, the spiritual forces of evil, I'll give you just a quick bullet list from the Bible, incline governments against the saints. One of the worst places right now on the globe is Eritrea. It's known as the North Korea of Africa. Some of the worst persecution going on in the world against Christians. You can just assume there's a spiritual battle going on there. Incline governments against the saints. Deceive, persecute, prevent service, promote division and doctrinal error, plant doubt, provoke sin. This is the war for your soul. And it's an angelic battle that's taking place. Now, although our purposes here are not to deal with the subject thoroughly, we have to highlight Paul's conclusion. Ephesians chapter 6, finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. All right? So here's the hope of the gospel. You're in the middle of a spiritual battle. The players in this battle are much more powerful, much more capable than you are, but you need not fear. Very simply, God's children who are vigilant and equipped with the armor of God do not need to fear. You don't need to walk out of here and start thinking, oh, well, thanks for opening my eyes. Now I'm scared everywhere I turn. That's not the point. The point is that the battle is the Lord's, but you need to be aware and equipped, right? It's not like aware and equipped, you're in danger. It's aware and equipped, and you're in God's safe spot, all right? Daniel chapter 10 teaches us that the world is a lot bigger than the Shire. I'm going to go back to the Hobbit, right? He walks away from the Shire and he realizes, whoa, it's not just this comfortable little hobbit hole kind of a place. It's bigger, it's more wonderful, but it's also way more dangerous than I ever imagined. There's worlds out there that I was not previously aware of, and Daniel chapter 10 will do just that thing for us. Oh my eyes are open. This is epic. I thought my life was boring, but now I see I'm a player in an epic drama that is so much bigger than I could have imagined. Once again, Daniel 10 reveals three layers of initiative and activity. And I just scratch my head over this. I can't get my mind wrapped around it. And this is a reality that's not seen by the naked eye. Number one, first, you have God's sovereign perspective, all right? God decrees and he determines, doesn't he? That's his role. He is the sovereign, omnipotent, all-knowing God. So he decrees and he determines. Each and every detail is known to God, both personal and global. There's nothing he does not know. His redemptive purposes are absolutely determined and will come about without fail. There are no limitations or contingencies in his plan whatsoever. There is nothing that can detract or deter our sovereign King. All right? He is enthroned in the heavens. He does what he pleases. Then there's man's, man's limited perspective. There's me and you, right? And a man with limited perspective, like you or I, humbles himself, he seeks the truth, and he prays. We're not called to pray for angelic help. We're not called to pray against demonic warfare. We're supposed to simply pray before our Heavenly Father. Let our requests be known to Him. We just pray to God our Father. So in our humble self, we seek the truth, we pray, we watch sequentially and chronologically history unfold with our own personal experience. We just walk. That's how small we are. God sees the whole thing. He determines. We just walk. We just walk in dependence upon God. But now we know from Daniel chapter 10 that there's another layer. There's another layer going on. There's angels. They've got greater natural ability than you or I, but they still have limitations. They get held up in traffic over Persia, right? They get into battles. They're delayed in carrying out missions, but they're there, and they serve, and they fight. What difference did it make to Daniel, and what difference does it make for us? One of my favorite Old Testament stories isn't widely known. It comes from 2 Kings chapter 6. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we learn that the king of Aram was after Israel and her king, Joram. And the prophet Elisha, every time that Aram, the king of Aram, would try to trap Israel's armies and try to destroy Israel, Elisha would tip him off. Oh, by the way, your enemy's over the hill. Might want to get ready. You know, and the king of Aram was so frustrated. You know, all my best plans, and that prophet just keeps tipping him off. I got no chance here. So how do we take care? How do we deal with Elisha? Well, he got word that Elisha was living in the town of Dothan. And so he sends his army not after the army of Israel. We're going to go to Dothan. We're going to take this Elisha guy out. We're going to get this over with. All right? So he sends his army over there to Dothan. And he surrounds Dothan. And Elisha's servant goes out in the morning. Whoa. We are in trouble here. Goes back in, tells Elisha, man, we are in hot water. Army everywhere. We're doomed. And Elisha prays, and he says, God, open up my servant Gehazi's eyes to see what reality is, right? Do you remember the story? And he prays that Gehazi's eyes will be open, and Gehazi goes back out, and he looks up into the hills, and around the army of the king of Aram, around that army, is a multitudinous army of angels. And he didn't see something that was not there before. He saw something there that had been there all along. I look at that story and I wonder, did Elisha, was he so aware of this that he never even went out? You know, he said, go look again. I know what's going on here. I know. Just go take a look. You're going to love this. There is a battle going on. God's going to win that battle, and he's got protection for you. Become aware of the battle and prepare yourself. All right? Trust God for a victory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks again. Daniel's been so great. He's opened our eyes in a number of ways. Most of all, Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your spiritual provision. You provide for us in ways that are simple. You provide for us in ways that are profound. But in every place, you have provided for our victory. And you're leading us to that place where we'll experience it, where one day the battle will be over. And to that end, we pray, Lord, come quickly. Amen.